Friends, in Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior. Amen. Our word for reflection today from the Word of God is from the Gospel reading today and the death and the resurrection of Lazarus, especially verse 3 of chapter 11. So the sisters said to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. This is the word of God. Please be seated. Does it strike you as at all peculiar the way Mary and Martha announced their brother's illness to Jesus? They didn't just say, Lazarus is sick, or our brother is sick, but they said, the one you love is sick. What's behind those words? Why did they phrase it that way? Could it have been a subtle attempt at manipulating the Lord into doing what they hoped he would do? Lord, it's not just anyone who's sick. It's the one you love. You can't ignore that. You've just got to do something. You can't deny the one you love, can you? You think about the college student calling home and starting off the conversation, Hi, Dad, it's Sally, and you have this wonderful, you know, just keeping up with you kind of conversation. But if Sally begins the conversation this way, she says, Hi, Daddy, it's your daughter, the one you love. Red flags go up. Sally, hi, what are you after today? It's all in how you ask it, isn't it? You know that there's a whole religious industry that's built up around this very approach to God? Hey, God, it's the one you love. And they understand that being loved by God should entitle you to his favor. Good health, big house, nice car, large income, every good thing that the world has to offer. Their gospel is prosperity. Their sacrament is the tithe by which they sow the seed to God's favor. And once you've done that, well, your father can hardly deny the one he loves, right? It's a theology of glory that teaches that the life for the child of God in this world should, for the most part, be a glorious life. And then that leads to the other thing that I think lies behind the phrasing of that announcement, Lord, the one you love is sick. I think what you hear in those sisters' words is a sense of astonishment that this could even be happening to someone who's loved by Jesus. You love him, Lord, and yet he's sick. You could heal him with just one word, and yet he's sick. If you had been here, he'd be okay, and yet he's sick. How can it be that one you love is sick? And I'll bet a lot of you have wondered the same thing. How can your diseases and your trials and your stresses, on the one hand, be consistent with your being loved by Christ on the other hand? I know that is a question that has perplexed many of you, because many of you have asked that question. If God loves me, why is this happening? How can it be that one who is loved by Christ nevertheless is sick or distressed or vexed by trials? You know, the good folks to whom Peter wrote his first letter were bamboozled by these very same questions. And so Peter wrote these words. He said, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. It's really not at all surprising that people whom Christ loves should get sick or have problems or go through trials. Or at least it shouldn't surprise you, because as Jesus clearly says here in this text, these things happen so that God may be glorified. And that you may believe that he is the Son of God, and that the Son of God might be glorified through all of this. It is for the glory of God that we endure our trials in steadfast faith and trusting that God is doing something in us and through us that could be accomplished in no other way than through our trials. What's he achieving? Number one, well, there's a lot of things that God does through our trials. I'll just touch a couple of them. Number one, by your trials, he is keeping you mindful of your need for a Savior. You know, we who are loved by Christ, that's true, are nevertheless still just people, redeemed people, yes, but we are still living in a fallen, broken world and still struggling against our own sinful nature. God doesn't isolate us from the temptations that are common to man or from the ravages of sin. If he did that, if he made life glorious for every child of God, everybody would become a Christian, not for the sake of Christ, but just to escape all the problems of life. His covenant of grace is not a charter of exemption from asthma or arthritis or cancer or glaucoma or financial stresses or any other worldly or bodily or familial or economic stress or crisis. But these kinds of problems will attend us to the grave. As our Lord said, we enter the kingdom through tribulation. And that is such a vital lesson for us to learn and to relearn. I know we tend to think that if everything in life were glorious, if there were no injuries or infections or accidents or heart attacks or recessions or diseases or death, that life would be so much better for us. But no, it would not be better. We'd all end up like the rich fool. And we forget God because life is so easy and so comfortable and so painless. And then he lost his soul forever. And that's not to the glory of God, that a soul be lost. But when your problems draw you near to Christ, when your problems prompt you to cry out to him for mercy, like those sisters did, and to trust him, who is the resurrection and the life, then God is glorified. And that's the first thing he's teaching you by your trials. And number two, our sicknesses and our other trials actually make us better witnesses for Christ. Without afflictions of some kind, Jesus' disciples would have been almost worthless as workers in the kingdom of God. If Peter, for example, had not been humbled by his spiritual crisis after he had denied the Lord, his pride would have rendered him almost useless as an apostle or as a witness. And if Paul had not been sorely tested by his hardships and his beatings and his imprisonments and his thorn in the flesh, God's power working through his weakness would not have been nearly as effective in shoring up the faith of others and encouraging them in their walk of salvation. The best Christians, the ones who are most like Christ in their love and compassion and in their stamina and in faith, are the ones who have been tested in the fire. The ones who understand what Isaiah meant when he said, "I have refined you in the furnace of affliction." Now, of course, we all hate tests. We all hate tests. I just this week asked the 7th and 8th graders how they would like school if there were no tests. And there were smiles and fist pumps. Oh, man, that'd be awesome, you know? But then as we explored it further, they had to admit that without tests, we would turn out some pretty miserable students. Tests improve us. We expect our schools to test our children to bring out the best in them. So why not our Father in heaven? Why shouldn't he test us? It's for our good and for our improvement. And oftentimes one of the biggest improvements is that we become more useful in the kingdom of God. And I have seen that happen in some of your lives. Some of you in the pews this morning, you have faced trials that have changed you. Through the terrible pain and the stress that you underwent, God brought you to a higher plane of spirituality and of understanding. He knocked off some of the rough edges. He straightened out your priorities. He reminded you of what's really important in life. And He created in you a capacity to sympathize with other people. And then when you related to others what you learned from your trials, you encouraged their faith. And the kingdom of God is growing. And when you comforted someone else with the same comfort that you received, they were further encouraged and edified and built up in their faith. And God uses you who have undergone the trial. He uses you in a way that He never could have if you had not gone through that trial. And so it is that our sicknesses and our trials improve us. That's lesson number two. Did you ever wonder why Jesus wept at Lazarus' grave when He knew that He was about to raise Lazarus from the dead? All of the sadness at that scene was about to be replaced by shrieks of unrestrained joy. And yet Jesus weeps. Could it be that there's more to His tears than common grief would call for? It's almost as though in seeing Mary and Martha grieving and that crowd wailing, that He's also looking past them into His very near future. As Mary weeps over her dead brother Lazarus, does Jesus off in the distance see another Mary, His own mother, weeping for Him in the company of the mourners at the foot of His cross? As He hears Martha's accusation, "Lord, if you'd been here, this wouldn't have happened," does He also hear the more distant accusations of those who mock Him? "If you are the Christ, save yourself and come down from the cross." As He comes to the rescue of this family trio, does He also feel the pain of a rescue that will not come for Him? When He cries out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And as He tells them to open the tomb of Lazarus, does He see past that tomb to another tomb, His own tomb, with His body laid inside? What sin and death had done to these sisters and to these mourners grieved the heart of Christ. But even more than that, He was grieved at over what the power of sin and death were about to do to Him. He knows that in raising Lazarus from the dead, the wheels will be set in motion that will inextricably lead to His own suffering and death and burial. And yet He knows that through His trials, He becomes the Savior of us all. He becomes the life, the salvation, the resurrection. And if that's what it took for our King to establish His kingdom, shouldn't we also expect that entering that kingdom is also going to entail some trials and some troubles? But it sure beats the easy way of destruction. And that's why St. James says, "Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work in you so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing." In the name of Christ, amen. May the peace of God that is beyond all human understanding guard and keep your hearts and your minds in Christ and in faith in Him who is the resurrection and the life. Amen.